As the kids are headed downstairs, I invite you to take your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. If you're not real sure where Ephesians is, the best advice I can give you is find your table of contents and look it up and then turn to chapter 3. It's real helpful, right? Ephesians 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. It says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you that you, by your Spirit, inspired it in the first place, and that by your Spirit you preserved it down through the ages, and that through giving of gifts you caused it to be translated into a language that we can read and understand. But Lord, all of this is for nothing unless by your Spirit also you illuminate our hearts. And so we pray that you would do that work here this morning. Help us to understand what you have said to us in these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Father's Day, and it's one of those days that can be either a really good one or a really difficult one for you, depending upon your own relationships with your own fathers or your own children. Either it's a good day or it's a really hard day, or in some cases it can be a little bit of both. What I've discovered, though, as I've talked to different people, is that it's generally true that either you had a good father or have a good father and a good relationship with your father, or you wish you did. One of those is true for almost all people. Either you had or have a good father, or you wish you did. And that very fact speaks to the very importance of fathers, that there's something in our hearts that recognizes our need to have someone who can teach us and mentor us and disciple us and help us to grow as human beings. And either we have that relationship or we feel the void where the relationship isn't there. And so, depending on which state that is for you, today is either a easy day, a pleasant day, a good day, or it can be a really hard day. But regardless of which it is for you, I have good news for you today in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is that our earthly relationships of families, our earthly experience of fathers, are temporary. They point to something much bigger than themselves. They are good gifts as far as they go. We're going to talk about how they are good gifts this morning. But the scripture teaches us that the ultimate reality behind our experience of fatherhood is the fatherhood of God. God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long. So if you have or had a very good relationship with your earthly father, my message to you this morning is enjoy that, give thanks to God for that. By all means, honor your father today, but also look through that relationship and see it as an arrow pointing to your relationship with our true Father, God. And if you had a bad relationship with your earthly father, or you never knew your earthly father, then today be comforted and know that you still have a father who fulfills all of your needs in our God. God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long. A couple of years ago, or it may have been as recently as last year, I read an article that pointed out that we preachers, we pastors, do something kind of incongruous between Mother's Day and Father's Day. On Mother's Day, we tend to preach sermons that celebrate mothers and talk about how great mothers are and how wonderful mothers are, and we praise our mothers to the heavens, and rightly so, and we send you out telling you to go spend time with your mothers and enjoy your mothers and give thanks for your mothers. And then on Father's Day, we flip the script. And we talk about how our fathers are failing, and we talk about how fathers aren't doing a good enough job, and we really browbeat the fathers in the audience, and we send you out going, "You fathers, get your act together." Mother's Day, very positive. Father's Day is sometimes very negative. I know that's not universally true. There are some pastors much more balanced than that, but it's often enough true that articles have been written about it, comments have been made about it. And as I read that, I looked at my own habit of preaching on Mother's Day and Father's Day, and I realized that characterizes me pretty well. I definitely fall into that habit. I tend to preach Mother's Day messages that are very celebratory of mothers, and Father's Day messages that are very critical and guilt-ridden. And I was convicted by that. And I was wondering, why is it? Why do I have the habit of doing that? And I don't know why other people do that. I don't know why other pastors might fall into that habit. But I know why it is that I do that, and I suspect it's probably true for some of the other pastors who are guilty of it too. The reason that I do it is because when I think about mothers, I of course think about my own mother, and I think about the mother of my children, and I reflect on how wonderful mothers are, and I think about how great they are, and I stand in awe of them. And so on Mother's Day, when I preach Mother's Day sermons, it is very positive, because I feel very positive about it. But on Father's Day, even though I had a good relationship and have a good relationship with my earthly father, that good relationship is overshadowed by my own feelings as a father, and I reflect on my own failings as a father, and I think about how bad a job I'm doing and all the ways that I fail, and so then I reflect all of that upon you and tell all of you, go be better fathers, because as I look at myself, I see those failings in my own heart. But that's not healthy, is it? It's not healthy for me as a preacher to do that to you, and it's not healthy for you to hear that necessarily, although sometimes we all need to hear messages like that. But I don't want to do that today. I don't want to preach a negative Father's Day sermon. I want to break that habit. And so I was thinking about how to break that habit, and I remembered listening to the Mother's Day message that Bob preached this year. We weren't here for Mother's Day last month. We were down visiting my parents. And Bob preached, filled the pulpit graciously for us, and I listened to his sermon after the fact. And one of the things that Bob pointed out in his message, if you remember from last month, is that mothers are given to us in part to reflect God's love, that the love that we experience from mothers and the love that mothers experience for their children is meant in part to be something that teaches us about God's love for us. And I heard that. Is that close enough? All right, there you go. All right. I just want to make sure I wasn't misrepresenting him. I was reflecting on that, and I thought, that's an excellent point. And so I'm going to copy him. I'm going to do something similar today. I want you to think about earthly fatherhood and realize that it is meant to teach us something about God's love for us. And that's what we see Paul teaching us in this passage in Ephesians chapter 3 that we just read. In these verses, we see that God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long, and we see him making this case in two ways. He teaches us, first of all, that fatherhood is from God, and he teaches us, secondly, that fatherhood is about God. So two simple points this morning. I hope not to keep you terribly long today so you can get home and enjoy your Father's Day. But two simple points. Fatherhood is from God and fatherhood is about God. Let's see how he makes these points here. Fatherhood is from God. Look at these first two verses of our chapter, Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And we'll push pause right there for just a moment. Of course, in the first case, what Paul is doing is he's making a very simple, literal, linguistic point. He says, I bow my knees, that is to say, I pray, I worship before the Father. And of course, he's speaking about God. It's very clear from the context that the Father whom he's speaking about in verse 14 is God the Father. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The word that is translated family is related to the word that's translated father. It's not in English. We don't see the connection in English, but in Greek the two words are derived from one another. The word father is pater, the word family is patria. You can hear pater, patria. You hear how they're related. And so on the surface level, all Paul is doing is he's just kind of making a word association, word play, or pointing out a linguistic reality. That the word family, or you could translate that fatherhood, is derived from the word for father, right? But of course, although Paul is obviously as genius in linguistics as he is in everything else, we don't think that he's writing to the Ephesians for the purpose of teaching them about linguistics, is he? That's not why he's writing to the Ephesians, and I don't think that linguistic connection between father and family is his main point. His main point is deeper than that. He's using that linguistic connection to make a deeper point. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What Paul is saying at a more foundational level is that earthly families, and indeed earthly fatherhood, are derived from the divine fatherhood of God. See, it's not just that the word family is derived from the word father, it's that family as an idea, family in its essence, is derived from God. Fatherhood, as we experience it on earth, is a reality that is derived from the true, eternal, lasting fatherhood of God. Families derive their being from God. Fatherhood is from God. God is the true Father. Now, we have to be careful here and understand what Paul is not doing. Paul is not using human fathers as a metaphor to describe God's character. That's not what's happening here. It's not as though God is looking down from heaven, searching on earth for something in order to help humans understand something about himself. And he looks at human relationships and he sees human families and human fathers and he says, ah, there it is. I'm going to take that relationship that they understand, fathers and kids, and I'm going to use that to illustrate my own character. And then he says, hey guys, listen, you know how you guys have fathers and you have sons? That's kind of like me and you. I'm kind of like a father, and you're kind of like my children. That's not what Paul is saying, okay? The relationship is much more foundational than that. What Paul is teaching us here, and I say this based also on the rest of the weight of the rest of Scripture, is that the very foundational character of God is that of Father. He, in his character, is the Father. And he created human families. He created the relationship of fathers and children for the purpose of teaching us about himself. He didn't find it and employ it for his purpose. He created it for this very purpose. That is the essence of human fatherhood. That is the essence of human families. They are meant to be foreshadowings. They are meant to be illustrations. They are meant to be ways that we can learn about who God truly is. God is the true Father. Fatherhood is from God. God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long. So that's the first way that Paul is going to drive home his point. Fatherhood is from God. But precisely because fatherhood is from God, Paul also goes on to show that fatherhood is ultimately about God. What does he say here? He says, I bow my knees, I worship, I pray before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Now, one of the bad things about just jumping in to the middle of a book like this, jumping into the middle of Ephesians, is that we don't notice things that we would notice if we were studying the book carefully from beginning to end, or reading it from beginning to end as Paul intended it to be read. We don't notice some of the things that we would notice that way. And so I have to point them out to you. And one of those things is this phrase, the riches of his glory. That probably doesn't strike you particularly this morning, but what you have to understand is that this is a phrase that Paul uses over and over again. This or something like it. The riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy. Paul talks about God's riches over and over and over again in his letters. In fact, I did a little study on it this week, and I found over a dozen places in Paul's writings where Paul uses this phrase, the riches either of his glory or of his grace or of his mercy or some construction similar to that. Over a dozen places. And all the time when Paul uses it, he's using it to refer to God's great grace and his great mercy and love in redemption. That God is rich in such a way that he shares his riches with us. He is rich in such a way and he expresses his riches by redeeming people for himself. That's how Paul uses this phrase. That's over a dozen times in his writings. Here in Ephesians, he uses this phrase or some structure like it at least six times. And I want to give you a taste of that this morning. So I want you to turn back in Ephesians to chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we read this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. All right? You hear it there? Riches of his grace. Pay attention as I read these verses and listen for that word rich or riches or richness, okay? Then moving on a little bit in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There it is again. And then moving forward a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then a few verses later in verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And again in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then the sixth occurrence is in our passage in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power. Six times in this letter, Paul talks about God's riches, the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his mercy. And it's all connected to God's redemption. And in Ephesians, it's particularly connected to that one aspect of God's redemption, which says that his love and his redemption are not going to be just for those who are ethnically descended from Abraham, the Jewish race, but that's going to be expanded to also include the Gentiles. And that's one of the points that Paul is making through this letter as a whole, that Gentiles and Jews together are going to be the recipients of God's riches in grace. That's how God spends his riches, as it were. That's what he spends it on. He spends it on redeeming people for himself from both Jewish people and Gentile people. All right? Now, what does that fact have to do with this idea of fatherhood that we're talking about this morning? Well, to understand that, we have to look at one other idea that gets carried throughout the book of Ephesians. And that is the fact that that redemption in which the Gentiles are included is consistently spoken of in this letter in familial terms. That is to say, in Ephesians, when Paul talks about this great, great riches of God that he spends on redeeming people for himself, when Paul talks about that in Ephesians, he talks about it using the language of family and father-child relationships. Okay? So let me show you what I mean. Turn back again to chapter 1 of Ephesians. See, we're doing kind of a survey of Ephesians a little bit this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And there's the first time we see this. This is the first time we see this family language being used. And by the way, don't be worried, ladies, that this is only about men here because he talks about sons. No, this is an inclusive type of sons. Sons are the ones who inherit. And so Paul is saying that now all of God's people, male and female, are sons in the sense that they are now included in this inheritance. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Then again, in verse 11, he draws out that idea of the inheritance again. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. You see? And then, turning over to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul writes, through him, that is, through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's that family household language again. You see how Paul is building this image throughout the letter? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery that he's talking about is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. And then continuing on through the letter in chapter 5, as Paul works out some of the implications of this, chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And so you see this strain, this idea that's carried throughout the letter, that as Paul reflects on the fact that God, in the riches of his mercy, has redeemed for himself a people. And in fact, when he has redeemed for himself a people, he has redeemed not only one ethnicity, but all ethnicities, not only one genetic strain, the children of Abraham, but all the Gentiles as well. When Paul reflects on that, one of the natural images that comes into his mind is the image of the family. You see, God is not just buying for himself a kingdom. He's not purchasing for himself a governorship. He is creating for himself a family. God is the father of a family that he has himself blended together. That's an interesting thought too, isn't it? This family that God has redeemed for himself is a blended family. We talk about blended families today as families that you know, we have step-siblings and we have adopted siblings and foster siblings, and they're all blended together. I saw a statistic once that said 50% of children under 13 are in some way part of a blended family. And sometimes, especially in more conservative circles, there's a stigma associated with that depending on who's thinking about it. But there oughtn't to be, especially when we consider it from this perspective. The family that God has chosen to place his love upon, the family that God has put together, is by all accounts the most blended of families, isn't it? Jews and Gentiles and all sorts of people brought together. This is what God has done for himself. Paul's prayer then is that the Ephesians would understand the depth of God's fatherly love in this act. And so back in our passage in chapter 3, Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Paul's prayer is for the Ephesians to understand the depth of God's fatherly love. Now, we have to pull up for a minute right here and realize that there may be a correction that we have to make in our own minds as we think about this fact. We have a tendency, when we think about the fatherhood of God, to think about it in terms of God as the father of all people, and that all people are God's children. Right? And there is a sense in which that's true. There are times in the Bible, places in the Bible, that speak using that kind of language, that God is the creator of all and that he is the father of all. In him, we all live and move and have our being. And so it's not that that's incorrect, but it's not the entire truth. And in fact, in Ephesians, one of the foundational premises of the argument that Paul's making is that we, by our nature, are not originally part of God's family. We are not left to ourselves, the children of God. And that's what makes God's love in redeeming us so great. And so, to show you that, look back at chapter 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." As Paul thinks about the state of humanity, he says, no, we are not by nature part of God's family. We are not by nature the sons and daughters of God. We are by nature the sons of disobedience. We are by nature the children of wrath. We belong to the family of disobedience. We belong to the family of wrath. We belong to the family of the devil. That's the family that we are a part of. We weren't created that way. No, that's the sense in which God is the father of all. God created us to be part of his family. He created us to be a loving father, but we, through sin, walked away. We sued for emancipation and to use modern parlance. We walked away from the family of God. We thought we could do better on our own. That's what the story of Adam and Eve is all about. And ever since Adam and Eve, we have been part of this other family. But, God says, but, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is not content to leave us to a fate separated from him. He's not content to leave us in that family of disobedience and wrath. He's not content to leave us in the family of the devil. But instead, he goes to great lengths to bring us back into his family. He goes to the length of sending Jesus, his son. The eternal Father sends the eternal Son to sacrifice for our sake. That's what the gospel teaches us. The gospel shows us that Jesus came and suffered in himself for us. Jesus took upon himself the separation from the Father that we, by our nature, chose. That's what the cross is all about, Jesus dying on the cross. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus taking on himself what we earned through our choice and through our actions and through our nature. Jesus took that so that we could be brought back into the family of God. God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long. This is why Paul prays that the Ephesians, and by extension, we would have Christ dwell in us. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Only then will we be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and height and depth and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Only then may we be filled with all the fullness of God. God expresses his fatherhood by sacrificing for his family. And then God gives earthly families and earthly fathers to illustrate and remind us of this sacrifice. So on this Father's Day, I have three applications that I want to drive home to you as we consider God's fatherhood. First of all, I want everyone here this morning to consider the sacrifices that your earthly fathers made as arrows pointing to God. I don't know what sacrifices your fathers made as you were growing up. Maybe you didn't have a relationship with your father. I'll get to that in a minute. But we can all think about our fathers and think about sacrifices that were made. Maybe it was long work hours or financial sacrifices or emotional heartache or other things. I want you to think about the sacrifices that those fathers made and be thankful for them. And if you have an opportunity, say thank you for them. But ultimately, I want you to think about those sacrifices as reminders to you of the ultimate sacrifice that our true Father makes for us. God, our Father, who sacrificed so that we could be a part of his family. That's the first application of this idea. The second application is directed particularly to fathers. So I promised at the outset this morning that I wasn't going to lay a guilt trip on fathers this morning, and I don't want to do that. And so what I want to do is say very positively, fathers, those of you who are fathers this morning, consider the sacrifices that you make in the same way that we just said that everybody should consider their father's sacrifices. Consider the sacrifices that you make for your families as reflections of God. Consider the sacrifices that you make as arrows pointing to the one true Father. Maybe it will make the sacrifice seem a little more bearable. And then the third application is especially for those who find Father's Day to be painful. All right? To those who are hurting today due to having imperfect earthly fathers, having bad earthly fathers, to those who are hurting because their fathers have passed away, to those who are hurting because their children are wayward. Maybe Father's Day is a hard day because as a father or a parent, your children are wayward. If you're hurting today, know and remember this, that our earthly families are finally temporary reflections of this true family. And that the true relationship for which our hearts long is found in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God is the Father for whom our hearts truly long. Now, one final consideration that I want to lay before you before we sing together and conclude, and that is this. One other mistake that we might potentially make as we think about all of this is to think that God has redeemed a family for himself, that God has created a family of people for himself because he needed people in a family. He wanted a family in order to be a father, in order to be content. And I want to dispel that illusion. I want to correct that mistake this morning. Consider the fact that God from eternity past, to use a nonsensical term, in all eternity, God has been Father. God has been entirely content in that divine family that we have given the name, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is eternal Father to the eternal Son, and between them flows the eternal Spirit. And there's no need for any other sentient beings in order for God to be content and happy. And what that means is that it is one further evidence of the great riches of God's glory and love that he chose to create human beings in order to share the great eternal contentment and love that flowed through eternity between Father and Son and Spirit. He did that out of an immensity of riches and love. That's how much the Father loves you. He is the Father that we truly need. I want you to think about that great love and reflect on it in just in a moment of silent thought and reflection and prayer just where you're sitting. And then after a moment, we're going to respond to that by singing together about this perfect love of God.